subject on which Dr. Olin is speaking tonight is one which is extremely existential in Norway, where, as we all know, there has been a considerable controversy going on between one of the representatives of the church, the other representatives of the church to a large extent, with the people inside the church and inside the government pushing sides. He's going to speak tonight to this issue, which is significant, however, not only for Norway, but for all of Christendom. The question of judgment and hell. Myth or reality? It is with very great pleasure that I give you Dr. Olin.
Well,
Mr. President, dear colleagues and friends, at the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Ladies and gentlemen, let me begin with saying a few words of thanks, cordial thanks for the fine words of introduction which have been spoken to me just now by Dr. Peepcorn. I thank you very much, Dr. Peepcorn, for your friendly hospitality and for your friendly introduction. Hell and judgment. Myth or truth? Myth or reality? You probably also in this country have heard something about the discussion which some years ago was going on in Norway about the doctrine of hell. But perhaps you do not know what was the real issue of that discussion when seen from a theological point of view. I think even most people in Norway do not themselves know it, although they followed the debating parties with some sort of keen interest. I do not wonder if you therefore have heard rather strange or perhaps even queer things being pointed out in that connection. If so, I think it's owing to the fact that in the matter of eternal judgment, certain misunderstandings since long have been prevailing. It therefore will be of great importance to church and theology of today to ask for a new understanding of the questions here involved. What is here myth and what is true according to Christian faith? First, a short survey of a discussion already mentioned and the most remarkable circumstances in that connection. Dr. O. Hellesby, the former dogmatician of the Independent Theological Faculty in Oslo, Menighets Fakultetet, some years ago in the Norwegian Broadcasting, held a sermon which afterwards happened to be given very unusual publicity. One of the bishops of the Church of Norway, Dr. Christian Schjelderup, by some newspapers was asked to comment the sermon of Hellesby because it seemed to deal with the matter of hell in a provoking manner. After some hesitation, the bishop issued a comment saying that Jesus himself didn't intend to give doctrinal statements on that subject. He only used traditional conceptions of hell, which were common among the Jews at that time, but probably had originated from Persia. What Jesus himself intended by using them was only to stress the urgent importance of his message to people who were bound by the cosmological ideas of the ancient world. In the following press discussion, Bishop Schjelderup pointed out that he didn't intend to deny the possibility of a perishing of human beings, in the sense of failing to achieve eternal life. He only wanted to say that the hard biblical expressions used in this connection are not to be taken literally, but are to be interpreted in a figurative way. What then would be the real significance of such figurative speaking, he didn't say. But he very urgently emphasized what was his main point of view. He said that to speak of an hell with everlasting pain, as does Article 17 in the Augsburg Confession, is strictly contrasting the true spirit of Christianity as being the religion of love. Since then, Bishop Schjelderup, in press and public opinion, has been celebrated as the great interpreter of true Christianity as well as of common human sense. Dr. Hellesby, on the other side, being regarded as a stubborn or rather is representative of medieval ideas which modern man has left behind, or at least ought to have left behind. What nevertheless in theological and church circles has caused serious difficulties to the bishop is the fact that he quite obviously refused to speak of an eternal judgment as being opposed to the salvation through Christ. What he claimed to protest against was the conception of hell as being some sort of physical pain. But this wasn't mentioned by Dr. Huddersfield, and what brought the controversy up to a real conflict was, in the last event, of much more importance. The real issue was, after all, that Bishop Sheldrick, in his speaking of the eternal risk of human life, evidently wasn't able to maintain the judging wrath of God, as does the Bible in this connection. In this respect, his attitude was not unlike that of many other official spokesmen of modern Christianity, as you know, but in his case, it also revealed itself as being rooted in the type of theological conviction which is commonly known as liberalism. In the 20s, his liberalism was so extreme that the state church department on one occasion actually refused to appoint him for a parish call, which he applied for. After then, having passed a more agnostic period in the 30s, he during the wartime was seized by a Christian revival, to whose personal importance he has given some fine and sincere testimony. But he doesn't seem having been able to revise his theology in the same way, although he, after the war, has soon passed to the highest responsibility in a church bound to the Lutheran Confession. This again must be said to be owing to the humanistic presupposition, which he is known to have favored also since he was ordained for the ministry. During the hell controversy, these presuppositions were obvious, especially in the way he could talk of the love of God as being there of all connection with the divine punishment. They also have been stated by the favorable manner in which he speaks of the outstanding humanistic conceptions of Dr. Albert Schweitzer as being the most adequate interpretation of the Christian message to the striving, struggling world of today. According to statements like this, Bishop Sheldrick speaking of the love of God without regarding the divine wrath and judgment must be said to reveal itself as an attempt to humanize the gospel by depriving it of its paradox relation to the law of the Deus absconditus, the hidden God. This, I think, is the real background of the way in which the bishop, during the press discussion, spoke about the controversy as being caused by a literal interpretation of the Bible and a legalistic evaluation of the confessional writings of the church. His antagonists accused him for having broken the formal and solemn obligation which he had assumed when being ordained. And the bishop then made a very unusual step to counter this accusation. He finally brought the doctrinal controversy before the state church department and asked it to bring about measures in order to have the question formally answered whether he, through his utterances to the doctrine of hell, had placed himself outside the Lutheran church and the Lutheran confession. The department then actually asked the other bishops and the two theological faculties, so-called state faculty at the University of Oslo and the independent faculty already mentioned, to issue official opinions on the case. This occurred during the summer 1953, and the opinions issued half a year later on were printed and edited under the main title, The Eternal Hell Punishment and the Confession of the Church. Most of the bishops made more or less serious objections to the critical utterances of their episcopal colleague. In their conclusions, they agreed in asking him to figure out his doctrinal standpoint more clearly without making any definite statement on his relation to the confession. The faculties, on the other hand, made this relationship to the main point of view but they concluded with giving quite opposite statements on the case. An official opinion also was asked from a professor and doctor of laws regarding the juridical implications of the case as a whole. And he then urged the supremacy of the state authorities in church matters. He even suggested the possibility of a formal suspension of the controversial article of the Augsburg Confession. That is, as far as the servants of the Church of Norway are concerned. This somewhat peculiar suggestion, of course, was not approved by the Norwegian government, who, according to the Constitution of 1814, has to supervise the servants of the Church as to their official duties. The government only maintained the principle of tolerance common to the modern state church system, and therefore, in plain words, resolved that the Bishop Skjeldrup had not broken the formal obligation laid upon him. In its official reason for this resolution, the State Church Department underlined that in the theology of today there is no doctrinal consensus in this particular controversial question. I think that must be said to be a commonplace statement. But it also indicated that the controversy in itself was confined to the so-called literal interpretation of hell supposed to be held in the Augsburg Confession. On this particular point, the department referred to the State Faculty of Theology, whose official opinion on the case was the only one which made the matter of physical pain to the main point of view in the controversy. Owing to this misunderstanding, the faculty could make the matter of hell to a remainder of an ancient conception of the world being thought as some sort of physical torture placed in a mystic sphere beneath the earth without any other meaning to modern man with his scientific insights than a mythical one. Without using terms like this, myth, mythical, and so on, well known from the present-day theological discussion on the problem of demythologization, the faculty asked for a translation of the biblical conception of hell from the presupposed mystic sphere to a conception of divine judgment being more adequate both to modern science and to the religious content of the biblical message. Like Bishop Skjeldrup, the state faculty here suggested a figurative understanding of the biblical references involved. But like him, it also rejected every speaking of an eternal punishment as being an inadequate interpretation of the divine judgment. Here, as in the case of Rudolf Bultmann, the program of demythologization reveals an intention which is not by far so simple as it claims to be. It claims to deal only with an ancient conception of the world used in the Bible, but coming to the real dissension in the matter of doctrine, it also includes thoughts which are indispensable to Christian faith. That is the real reason why the matter of hell and judgment has become subject to a severe controversy in our church and theology of today. I might perhaps tell you that there recently has been a church convention in Oslo in which this matter was dealt with. But perhaps I may mention that afterwards in connection with the will questions to be asked. We arrive now at the rebuttal to which this attempt of demythologization has been submitted on the side of our independent faculty of theology. In its official opinion on the case of Bishop Skjeldrup, this faculty did not deal with this special point of view. But my brother and New Testament colleague, Professor Sverre Aalen, and I, a few years ago, dealt with it in a book on the topic here concerned. According to the subtitle of this work, it intends to give a discussion of the traditional ideas about hell. That is, it deals with the already mentioned so-called literal interpretation of hell, which also can be found in writings trying to counter the doctrine of the Church in this matter. Behind this interpretation stands the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church about the so-called eternal hell punishment, as reads the traditional term, used also in the Norwegian publication of the official opinions, which we have referred to. This tradition goes back to the Middle Ages, but it has become common also to post-Reformation Christendom, no matter if Protestant or not. As far as I can see, Protestant theology has never stated the real situation here concerned with the necessary clearness and consistency. The popular belief of all of Christendom, as well as the ecclesiastical art and literature, has lived until the present day largely in the ideas which find their most eloquent recital in Dante's Divine Comedy. This famous work is, as has recently been shown by the British writer Dorothy Sayers in her papers on Dante, inspired by the Christian faith when speaking about hell and heaven. But at the same time, it is performed by the heathen cosmology which has been adopted by the Roman Catholic Church and thereby had imprinted its whole doctrine about heaven and hell, which Dante was an inherent. What is more, a theology which really should have freed itself from the theological guarantors of a Dante has been more or less imprinted by the same doctrine in spite of the beginning which here was made by Luther. That's true first of the Lutheran orthodoxy, which at this point reverted largely to the pattern of scholasticism. As for the neo-Protestantism of the two last centuries, it has brought to light little except new versions of old aberrations by means of which, since Origen, men have attempted to get rid of hell. We find that both exponents and opponents of the so-called punishments of hell have been and today still remain bound to an astonishing degree to this same unbiblical myth. In recent times, the attempt has been made to preserve the churchly doctrine of eternal judgment and to free the idea of hell from mythical distortions in order to give it back its biblical content. As is well known through the newer biblical research, Hades, perhaps you say Hades, and Gehenna, that is, realm of death on the one hand and hell on the other hand, designate two different realities. They are as far removed from one another as is the present time of the world from the eternity which will begin at the last judgment. This realization, which in its eschatological application must be fatal for the inherited teaching about hell, has already been doctrinally applied by Dr. Hallisby. In his dogmatics, he places hell in that new and final world time, which begins with a judgment, while on the other hand, the realm of the dead is reckoned to the present time of the world, and is understood, therefore, only as a sort or threshold to the sufferings of hell. With that, however, all is not said which is of importance for the understanding of the biblical statements about hell. Just as important is another perception, namely that based on the Bible, there can be no talk at all about a hell of the devil in the sense of a well-known inferno myth, but only of a hell of God. Only by this theocentric qualification of the idea of judgment is justice done to the eschatological realism of the Bible in its abrupt antithesis to all heathen ideas of what lies beyond death. In the process, however, the connotative unsuitability of the customary translation of the biblical Gehenna by the Latin Infernus or by our usual equivalent hell becomes very apparent. These terms, without doubt, carry a certain mythological character of their own. the biblically grounded expression eternal death would really be a more objective translation of the concept of Gehenna. But if we use the traditional expression of hell as a translation, we must at all events pay careful attention that conceptually it receives a strong biblical content. When we consider the biblical evidence concerned and its relation to the views of Judaism, it must first of all be said that in this question the Bible is even less dependent on any ancient conception of the world than are Jewish writings. A renewed careful scrutiny of the sources shows unmistakably enough that at the time of the New Testament, Christianity as well as Judaism thought on this matter in terms of the eschatological thinking of the Old Testament. That means that the reality called Gehenna was understood as the result of the final judgment of the world, and therefore bears no cosmological character. On the other hand, the immediate fate of the dead before judgment was thought of in Judaism cosmologically. That means that the realm of death, or Sheol in the Old Testament, was thought to as the other side of the terrestrial world, and specifically as a phantom-like existence under the earth. In the Old Testament, however, these two perspectives, the eschatological and the cosmological, are everywhere kept separate and unconfused. Gehenom, the Old Testament name for hell, which lies behind the New Testament term Gehenna, designates there the valley of coming judgment, which in earlier times was imagined as lying outside Jerusalem. It was not until post-Christian Judaism that these two ways of thinking, the cosmological and the eschatological way of thinking, became confused. A somewhat older late Jewish idea of the realm of the dead as the actual place of punishment then became dominant in Judaism. Thus the concept of hell came into being in Judaism, which allowed itself to be eclipsed by the cosmological ideas current in heathenism at that time concerning a subterranean place of punishment. In contrast, in the New Testament, the Old Testament distinction between the realm of the dead on the one hand and hell on the other hand is most strongly preserved. This fact is easily seen in a review of the applicable passages of the Synoptic Gospels. When Jesus speaks of the judgment of Gehenna, he alludes by terminology to a number of characteristic passages from the Old Testament, especially some to be found in the book of Isaiah. And so, familiar eschatologically meaningful ideas were called into life, ideas which must have been easily understandable to his Jewish listeners. That is true above all of the often used words about the consuming fire, the unquenchable fire, as it is of all New Testament words about the fires of judgment. This is a descriptive way of speaking which has as little to do with cosmological concepts as, let us say, that figure of a prison which Jesus himself brought into use to describe hell. Already in the Old Testament, the use of the word fire is metaphorical, a parabolic description of a divine wrathful judgment, the type of which we find in the ancient story of the destruction of Sodom. Gehenom, as the valley of judgment, was brought into connection with this fire of wrath because for ages a place of heathen sacrifice had been located in the valley of that name outside Jerusalem. This divine fire, which was to be lighted at the judgment and never to be quenched, is already in the last chapter of Isaiah in the process of being divested of its specific geographical location. In this passage, the Jerusalem the end time is already linked with the creative act of God in the end time. Isaiah chapter 66. This is also the case, especially in the revelation of St. John in the New Testament. And so a confusion with the subterranean realm of the dead already in the Old Testament is ruled out. This is even more true of the New Testament, where the idea of judgment as is consistently bound up with the coming of the new creation of the perfect kingdom of God. In this way, we see that hell in both the Old and in the New Testament portrays nothing else but the banishment of the powers opposed to God by their exclusion from his kingdom, an eternal destruction by his fiery wrath. What is to be taken literally in the biblical speaking about hell isn't the fire, which is a parabolic description of the wrath of God. What is to be taken literally is the wrath, the judging wrath of the holy God. An attempt to probe in this question a contradiction between Jesus and the synoptic writers on the one hand and Paul and John on the other has no point at all as soon as we abandon cosmological misunderstandings of the biblical idea of hell. What is more, such a contradiction cannot be supported by terminology, for the metaphor of fire for divine wrathful judgment reappears again in Paul's usage, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul has adopted the objective content of the synoptic concept of hell, though without expressly making use of the Old Testament term Gehenna. The words about man's destruction or perishing in the judgment cannot be said to have replaced the idea of hell in the thought of Paul and John. This mode of expression can be found already in the so-called Jesus of the Synoptics, though occasionally he expressly combines the idea of the divine judgment or wrath with the term Gehenna. In all cases in the New Testament, the two expressions hell on the one hand and perishing on the other hand, fire and destruction, designate the same eschatological actuality or reality. They stand for the final revelation of divine wrath in the end time, which will break in with the returning Christ and prepare a never-ending agony of death for those who have persisted in their enmity against God. Never is there any talk here of punishments of hell in the sense of literally to be understood tortures in an otherworldly torture chamber. Divine judging wrath, however, has, according to the Bible, its counterpart in human perishing, in a painful state of dying in which all functions of life will be taken from the godless person without permission, however, of total extinguishment of his existence. In consideration of the eschatological character of the thought of judgment, it could at first seem surprising that Jesus on one occasion connects also the realm of death with the divine judgment fire, as is the case in the parable of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. The fact that Hades, the fate of the godless after death, unmistakably enough here carries the wrathful character of Gehenna, indicates also here the theocentric realism of the biblical eschatology. To see in that a parallel to late Jewish inferno myths is, in fact, impossible also for the reason but the Old Testament conceptions of a realm of the dead were, when viewed as a whole, stripped of their cosmological character in the New Testament. Rightly understood, the remains in the New Testament concept of Hades, only the basic biblical view of death as the divinely ordained punishment for sin, the wages of sin. If in the case of Luke's account, it seems to show a decided similarity to the concept of Gehenna, that indicates only that the bodily death of the godless must have the meaning of an anticipation of the last judgment. According to the same thinking, the judgment of hell is designated in the Revelation of John as the second death. And as far as the infernal myths of the heathenism of that time goes, this biblical concept of judgment in its eschatological, theological emphasis has not the slightest thing to do with them. It is true that Parsiism spoke both of a place of punishment under the earth and also of an eschatological judgment where fire should play a certain role. In Zarathustra, however, fire came into the picture not as a means of punishment, but as a device for separating the good from the evil in the judgment. In later Parsiism, it assumed the role of a means of purgation, parallel to the Roman Catholic conception of the purgatory. In the Hellenistic Roman area, on the other hand, fire appears as a means of otherworldly punishment, but then only as a subsidiary element of a subterranean inferno. In both of these cases, the otherworldly punishment as such bears a demonic character entirely foreign to the Bible's theocentric description of divine judgment. Only after the time of the New Testament did heathen ideas take over the Christian thought of judgment and little by little stifle it in the mythologies of the worldviews of the ancients. Here we enter the realm of church history and of history of doctrine. If we understand myth as an incident or image in which God or the godly, heavenly or otherworldly is portrayed in the characteristics of a primitive conception of the world, then the ideas of judgment and hell in the Bible carry, as we have already seen, no mythological character. That the people of the Bible had a pre-scientific view of the world goes without saying. Yet it needn't disturb us, for the biblical eschatology, because of its radical preoccupation with the creative wonder at the end of time, has no special affinity with any particular worldview. This is also true of the concept of judgment connected with the end time. The judgment of hell here means something which is basically impossible for us to picture out for ourselves. That is, that in eternity there will be creatures who will have no part of eternal life, but be eternally given over to the wrath of God. This divine wrath is, if possible, even more difficult to understand through the medium of any world view, no matter if it is ancient or modern, than our creation and salvation. The case is different, however, with that infernal torture chamber which for ages has taken over the role of hell in Christianity and has so tenaciously maintained this position till today. This tenacity becomes even more astounding when we realize that the hell of God here has been replaced by what, on the contrary, is the hell of the devil. The judgment of God has been fearfully caricatured through this demonization of hell. In review of this matter, we first point out that this myth was early confused with the biblical Gehenna, so that there appeared the same cosmological intermixture of realm of death and hell, which has set in still earlier in late Judaism. The idea of a subterranean place of punishment and pain, which is the point at issue here, has its parallels also in the religions of the Far East and other places. In Christianity, however, this idea came to be accepted mainly through the influx and the spirit of the religion of the Hellenistic Roman world into the history of the ancient church. It was not until the Middle Ages, however, after a long process of amalgamation, that these ideas received their churchly and theological cast. As original shaper of this ancient heritage, which was first in the Latin church called infernus or inferi, which really means realm or death, we recognize no meaner man than Plato, later the philosopher Tyrannus of Christendom. Although the popular mythology of Orpheus and similar sources, he created and helped to elaborate that picture of a hell which was to be found in the realm of death, a picture of which the Roman poet Virgil later became the best known user. Already here we find the familiar features of an all too human horror, which at the height of the Middle Ages was further elaborated by Dante Alighieri. It is not accidental that Virgil appears as Dante's guide through the Inferno. In this magnificent poetic formulation of the Inferno myth, there are many kinds of literary motifs from times both before and after Christ far outweigh the biblical element, and in its basis, as in its total structure, it finds its theological model in the stepwise construction of the cosmology of scholasticism, which at that time had been accommodated to the Ptolemaic worldview of late antiquity. As the first mediator in the province of the early or ancient church of this tradition from heathen antiquity, we have to consider the apocryphal apocalypse of Peter from the beginning of the second century. This is a falsification which for a time was looked upon as a part of Holy Scripture, although its descriptions of otherworldly punishment very plainly showed acquaintance with Greek and Oriental models. This attempt to combine Christianity's idea of judgment with the desire of heathen piety to find a recompense in the next world was, at that time, not infrequently repeated. But not until Gregory the Great, at the beginning of the Middle Ages, however, do we meet the teacher whose understandings of Inferno represented the decisive authority in this question for the coming centuries. While the Church Fathers had explored this question only gropingly and with hesitation, Gregory adopted the pre-Christian Inferno myth in complete form and elevated its basic characteristics to the status of dogma. Accordingly, hell is presumably located under the earth. Directly after death, it receives the unrighteous into a physical fire, ignis corporis. The resulting pains are graduated according to the greatness of the individual sins and continue to for all eternity, whereas the punishments of purgatory are eventually expiated. The thought of the graduated fire pain, much more prominent here than in the infernal table of punishments used by Dante, is adopted obviously because the Bible really speaks of the fire of Gehenna. One can, however, actually speak of a decidedly literal understanding of fire by Gregory and his older and later followers, especially in scholasticism, because in place of the biblical metaphor, they directly substituted a physical fire, ignis materialis. This remarkable change and the use of the biblical term fire is no doubt based on the fact that the medieval inferno is fundamentally something different from the divine wrathful judgment of the Bible. This is even more clearly to be seen in the cholesterol silk, and especially in the view propounded by Peter Lombard and based on extremely ancient precedents of hell as a sort of infernal concentration camp for the godless. This kingdom of the devil, Civitas Diaboli, should then, according to Peter Lombard, after the last judgment, remain as the eternal opposite to the kingdom of Christ, Civitas Christi. Thomas Aquinas, who accepts its diabolical torture only hesitatingly into his teaching concerning hell as being punishment additional to the fire, gives himself especially great pains to treat this torture chamber at the same time as a punishment especially intended for the devil and his host. This is plainly because also here certain biblical statements assert themselves as correctives. We have before us particularly eloquent witness to the heathen truth of this entire inferno teaching in the idea of hell as the residence of the devil and his hosts. For there is no support for this in the Bible, including also the somewhat equivocal passage James 3:6. This characteristic of the horror has already been pictured by Plato and Virgil, however, and what is more, has been especially loved in the Oriental religions. This is the case above all in Persia and India, where has developed in the ugliest way a sadistic fantasy of all thinkable forms of infernal torture. It is true that on this ticklish point, most present-day Roman Catholic dogmaticians have become very cautious in urging the traditional cosmological designation and location of hell. In other things, however, the basic essentials of the scholastic teaching about the inferno are, even today, Roman Catholic common teaching, Sententia Communis, although this has not been confirmed in toto as an official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, Catholic dogmaticians puzzle themselves until this day with the scholastic question of how a physical fire should be able to inflict punishing pain upon a non-physical soul, as must be the case especially before the bodily resurrection of the dead. By way of return to the hell controversy mentioned at the beginning, it must be said at the close that because of the sinister view here described from the ecclesiastical tradition coming from the Middle Ages, in which hell finally comes to be a God-forsaken inferno in the sense of the kingdom of the devil, Civitas Diaboli, we can fully understand those of us who want to hear nothing at all about the so-called eternal punishment of hell. What we, for our part, however, would like, despite this, to give them to think about is, first, that which follows logically out of what has been presented here, namely, that the demythologization which is rightly demanded here must begin at the correct place. That means not with a myth of which nothing is to be found in the Bible. It must begin with the mythology of the traditional teaching about the inferno, which as Christianized heathenism even today carries on its aunts everywhere in Christendom. We have seen that even a scientifically conducted evangelical theology, it often is tempted to be led into the most remarkable exegetical and dogmatic errors of conclusion because of this tradition. Luther put a certain check on the triumph of this inferno myth from the Middle Ages. He speaks about hell as being the judging wrath of the holy God, under which the godless will be put in the last judgment. He knew, as no one since the days of the prophets and apostles, how to speak about the wrath of God as eternal reality. Obviously, however, an opportunity to effect a real break with the cosmological misunderstanding of the biblical Gehenna never came to him, as was possible for him in the case of the similar misunderstanding of the biblical sayings about heaven. Here, when speaking about heaven, he was able to clarify the matter, especially in connection with the teaching about the Lord's Supper, as you will know. Nonetheless, the new start made by this renewed biblical understanding of the wrath of God led at least to this, that in the Lutheran confession, the usual phrases about an infernal torture chamber had been avoided and replaced by a strictly eschatologically intended statement about the judgment of hell. That Article 17 of the Augsburg Confession, however, in dependence on the traditional terminology, speaks of a never-ending torment, sine fine cruciari, or even of punishments of hell in the plural in the German text, should not mislead us into finding in this an allusion to the well-known tortures of the Inferno myth. As did Luther, also Melanchthon later rejected this so-called literal understanding on several occasions. And this literal understanding is a misunderstanding of the biblical metaphor of fire as speaking of the wrath of God. In opposition to the revival of the ancient teaching of an universal reconciliation, Luther on one occasion said that neither rational understanding nor weak faith can grasp the teaching of the Bible about the eternal judgment or wrath. We want, however, to give the weak faith opponents of this teaching a second fact to consider. The argument wrought against the teaching of the confessions concerning judgment and hell is, in the last analysis, a rather daring assertion. It proclaims that the love of God can only then be maintained when we abandon the thought of an internal punishment or pain, be it in favor of a universal salvation or in favor of that artificial solution which seems to be offered by the thought of a final annihilation of the godless in or after death. We may call such a thesis daring because the Lord Jesus, the revealer and bearer of the saving love of God, must clearly have been of another conviction according to the biblical witness. In view of that we can, on the contrary, only say that God's love, attested by Jesus Christ and made real by his death and resurrection, can only come to its full reality among us only then, when we do not attempt to tamper with a fearful message about God's wrathful judgment. In our own understanding, we can comprehend this divine wrath no more than we can comprehend the love of God given us in Christ. Only this much of this inscrutable paradox rule, divine secret, has been revealed to us by the word of God. In God's action in the world for time and eternity, judgment and grace, wrath and love are indissolubly connected with one another. In its deepest sense, the revelation of God's love in Christ means nothing but salvation from divine wrath, in the sense of the well-known Johannine statement that whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. In view of this divine plan of salvation, so completed by Christ, what is demanded of us is finally this, a repentant faith, which, despite all our contradicting and contradictory thoughts and opinions and feelings, emotions, falls down before the Lord in worship. For God's majesty of wrath and love in Jesus Christ has cancelled out his eternal judgment and come instead to meet us as pure love. presented to the Christian faith. I may here in closing call to mind the prayer with which John Gerhardt in his Lossi Theologici closes his, in many respects, helpful treatment of the question which we have handled. Jesu redemptor unica ab infras nostro tegem. Jesus, only Redeemer, save us from eternal death.
I speak for the group, Dr. Olin, when I say that we deeply appreciate your presentation tonight. Those of us that have been teaching here know that when we have a group of students in front of us, after about 25 minutes, there's a forest of hands gradually pushing up. I think probably there are going to be quite a few this evening. Dr. Olin has very kindly agreed to answer questions, and this is your opportunity now to ask them. However, I do think that it would be a good idea, after we have been sitting here this long, for us just for a matter of 60 seconds to get up and stretch ourselves. Who has the first question to put to Dr. Olin? Dr. Hahn.
A question. To what extent has this controversy given the church involved?
First, must be said that the whole population of our country at that time, 53, and the year afterwards followed the discussion which took place in the press in Oslo. And for all the years afterwards, the discussion now and then again has begun. And just now, recently, at the end of October, there was a church convention in Oslo, free church convention, or voluntary church convention, in which the controversy was mentioned by the primate of the Church of Norway, Bishop Smemo of Oslo. You perhaps have seen something about it in this country. I have before me here a publication from the Augsburg Publishing House in Minneapolis. Perhaps I may read what is said here about this church convention. The voluntary church convention, an unofficial but representative body of the State Lutheran Church of Norway, adopted a resolution rejecting the views of a bishop who denied the doctrine of everlasting punishment in hell. By a vote of 108-18, the delegates declared that the teaching of Bishop Christian Schjelderup of Hamar has never been the teaching of the Christian Church, and the Church of Norway must abide by its confessional books in loyalty to the words of our Lord. The convention's resolution was based on doctrinal points stressed by Bishop Johannes Memo Oslo, primate of the Church, in his opening address to the convention. It was proposed by Bishop Johannes Smith of Kristiansand, who said it was an attempt, to put a final end to a tragic affair and permit the church to concentrate on more vital matters. The resolution said the fact that Bishop Schjelderup was not asked to resign didn't mean that his teaching was recognized as that of the church. It said that while practical cooperation with him could not be subject to sanction, the issue for or against must be decided by each individual in accordance with his conscience.
conscience.
In addition to this, must be mentioned that none of the delegates defend Bishop Sheldrake's teaching on hell. The convention's resolution stirred strong reactions in sections of the Oslo press and afterwards in the public opinion in the whole country.